And the verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Let's read God's word as it is before us. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, who judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen. I should just say that for those of you who have received the notes, I just noticed this morning that I have the wrong reference at the top of the page. So it is 1 Peter 1, and so you can change that. If you have a pen, just change it to 1 Peter 1. But following on from our course of studies here in 1 Peter, you will, for those of you who were here last week, you will discover, you will remember that in 1 Peter chapter 5, we were referring to the messengers of God's covenant, showing that there is particular requirements made of those who preach the gospel. In 1 Peter 5, the instructions to ministers of the gospel and to elders are that they are not to lord over God's heritage, but they are to be exemplary examples to the flock of the Lord. They are not to take the oversight of God's people, that is, they are not to rule in a lording manner. They are not to be brutes, so to say, in how they deal with their sheep. And the Lord certainly gives certain requirements of his ministers. They are accountable. They labour as men who one day will stand before the throne of God. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, verse 17, we're told that we must give an account for our ministries and for our people. For those to whom we preach, as I said last Lord's Day, that you will give an account as to how you conduct yourselves under the ministry of the gospel. And pastors also will give an account for those to whom they minister to. So certainly there's a great weight upon the pastor in regards to accountability. But Peter says there that in verse 5 or chapter 5, they are to be examples to the flock. That is, that in how we live, our speech, our conversation, our demeanour, how we are in our homes, how we treat our children, our wives, our whole bodily actions in every way needs to be exemplary. God demands it. Christ demands it of his people. That is, his ministers, those who are called to this office of preacher and pastor. They're not to be motivated by ambition. They're not to be moved by money, popularity, but they are to be motivated and to discharge their office in an ambience of love. Take the oversight thereof. In other words, as I said last week, take care of them. You are to do it in love and care. You are to admonish them. You are to exhort them in a spirit of familial love. Now, that's true of God's ministers. I assure you it is true of God's people as well. There are requirements that are placed upon the heritage of God. Those who are his blood-bought people, there are certain requirements placed upon you. It's all fair saying, well, you know, the minister, he needs to live like an angel. And his children are to be angels, and his home is like just like heaven. And I suppose in many ways it is, because our light never goes out. And I suppose it's a bit like heaven. There's no light, no night there. But that's not true. You go to your pastor's home, and all you will find is a bunch of redeemed sinners. In the same way that God's people are. We're no different from anybody else. But yet the calling to the office of pastor, it's a high calling. It's a calling to accountability. It's a calling to holiness. It's a calling to walk before the people of God in an exemplary manner. But it's the same expectation that Christ has for his people. Those who are the flock of God. And you will find, men and women, As you begin here in chapter 1, and Peter deals with some very deep doctrine, but it all leads through and it all leads up to how God's people ought to live as the people of God, the church of Christ. If you look with me there at verse 2, chapter 1, Peter says that in regards to the people of God, they are elect according to the foreknowledge God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Now he's dealing there with the foundation of salvation. That is, that, as I said to you in the opening few messages of this series, in regards to God's covenant heritage, that the church of Christ is the product of grace. There only is a church because there was a covenant. And there's a people of God because there was a covenant of grace that God so planned and ordained to elect a people, call them out of the world, to be a holy people. And as Peter and Paul tell us, you are chosen in Christ to be holy. Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Christ to be holy. Not chosen because we were holy, but chosen to be a holy people, purchased by the blood of Christ. Now you come with me to a verse that we have been looking at and mentioned a number of times. That's Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul says to the church at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. There's that word flock. It's an apostolic word. Peter uses it. He speaks of the flock of God. Paul uses it. He speaks of God's people being the flock. He says to this session here, you are to take heed to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, or the oversight. The oversight of the church is ordained by God. But he says that they are to feed the church of God. And they're called the flock of God, and now they're called the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now it's a synopsis of what I'm saying here. It's a summary. The church of God, the flock of God, they have been purchased by the blood of God, the blood of Christ. But the word church there is a very interesting word. Because God's people, that is, those who are true believers, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, God's heritage, those who are the product of the covenant of grace, they are the ecclesia of God. The church of God. That's what it means, ecclesia. If you've ever wondered where we get the word ecclesiology at, or we talk about the ecclesiastic, that's maybe a very, Episcopalian term. And we talk about the ecclesia or the ecclesiastics, or ecclesiastical. Well, really it comes from the scripture. The word for church is ecclesia. It's formed of two words. It's formed of a preposition, which means out of. The second one is kaleo, which means call. And when you think about it, the church is called out. And those who are members of the church of Christ are called out ones. Called out by the covenant of grace. They're called out of the world by grace, by Christ, through love. I'm just thinking here about the words of Paul when he says, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the ecclesia of God, the church of God, the called out ones, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Look here is saying, by using the words of Paul, that they are called out of the world to something. We are called out, men and women. You want to ask yourself, or the question's often put, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who's been called out of the world, who has been separated unto Christ, separated unto the gospel. But with the call to Christ, that is the call from the world, from darkness to light, from Satan to Christ, there is immediately, instantaneously placed upon the believer a call to holiness, a call to walk as a member of the body of Christ. I think it goes without reason. I don't think you really have to explain that. A call to Christ, that is, when God calls men out, they are not only called to be Christ and that's it, they're saved. They are now called to walk and to be holy and to exercise godliness and a discipline, to Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you will discover there that in verse 15, Peter says, "But as he that is God, which hath called you," kaleo, part of the word church, "but as he that has called the church is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The church consists of called out ones. John 10, "I know my sheep, they hear my voice, I call them, they follow me." Christ calls his sheep, he calls them out, but they are called unto holiness. And you can see it there in verse 15. I just want to take a number of weeks on this subject. I feel it's important that God's people know how they live as a member of the flock of God. I apply what I say to my own heart as well. Because I said the qualification as a member of the body of Christ is the same for a pastor as it is for a member of the laity, a member of the flock of God. Albeit there is that higher calling, a minister must give diligence in all these areas. But how much more you as a member of the body of Christ? You've been purchased, you've been called out by grace, you're called to holiness. Because God's church is a holy church. God's heritage is a holy heritage. They are called to godliness. They are called to sanctification. They are called to discipline. And I want us to think here in the words of verse 15 and 16 over the next few weeks in regards to the call to holiness. "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, he is holy. I am holy." When you look at the words in verse 15 and 16, you will find that the subject, and whenever we speak of holiness, I want you to think of sanctification. That's a big word, I know, but it's really a synonym for, in other words, another word for holiness. Holiness, godliness, sanctification, saints. They're all the same words. The word saint, hagios, comes from the word holy, agios, which means holy. When you're called to be saints, as the scripture reminds us, I think it's over 3,000 times, both in Old and New Testament, God's people are called to be holy. 3,000 times, in some way or another. Be ye saints, you're called to be saints. Sanctify yourselves, be holy, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, come out from among them. There's so many commands given to the church of God to be a holy people. Why? Because I am holy. So I think it's very important, congregation, that we consider here, at least for a number of weeks, just the call to holiness. A call that is in the context of God. You look at verse 15 with me. Is this important that we consider this? Holiness, sanctification, what it is to live a disciplined life? Well, you have the answer. You are to be holy. Because I, who have called you, am holy. And holiness, you see, men and women, and this is the foundation, and really today I just want to set the introduction, because when we come to deal with holiness, very often pastors, and I hope not in the Free Church, but certainly those of the independent movements, that's all I want to say, those who teach a principled holiness, that God's people have to be holy, but it's by doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. If you read your Bible more, you become more holy. If you pray more, you become more holy. If you do good works, you become holy. But you see, holiness and sanctification is something that is not apart from the nature of God. Holiness is to be exercised and is carried forth in the context of who God is. You are to be holy because I am holy. Look at verse 2 again with me. Indeed, the whole Trinity is in view here. Chapter 1, verse 2. "You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification or holiness of the Spirit, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." There's the Trinity. It's a triune call to holiness. And you see, whenever congregations get their eyes fixed upon God and who he is, when I say to you, you are to be holy, you are to be sanctified, you are to be separate from that which is unclean, you are to be separate from the world, because God is holy, Men and women, you are not looking to a pastor. You're not looking to a church or a set of rules. You're looking at the epitome. You're looking at the perfection of holiness. There is none like unto God. He is infinitely holy, as old catechism says. And the closer a man comes to God in his knowledge of God, the more conscious of his sin he becomes. That is true. God, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You study the nature of God, you will see, you'll be impressed immediately by the separateness of God. He stands apart from man. Man cannot come into the presence of God except the holiness. Paul says in Hebrews 13, without holiness no man shall see God. Without a holiness that is compatible to the nature of God. See, God is holy. And what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is in communion with God, which means he essentially has a nature that is compatible with God. Because if you're without a holiness, and I'm talking here about the principle of holiness, the inward principle, that is, when God saves a man, he sanctifies that man. He gives a man a standing of holiness that allows him to be in the presence of God. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 24, that man is created in holiness. Created in holiness. That is the new man. Because if he be not created in holiness, he cannot stand in the presence of God. That is why I say when we come to deal with a subject like this, it must always be viewed in the context of the Godhead. One who is entirely separate from that which is unholy. That which is vile and sinful and unclean. I thought, you know, the words of Moses. As Moses came into the presence of God there at the burning bush, indeed he was in the presence of all three members of the Trinity. The Lord called him, Christ appeared to him. And of course, communion with God is only possible by the Spirit of God. And yet the Lord said to Moses, Moses, take off your feet, or take off your shoes, should I say. Because the ground upon where thou standest is holy ground. See, where God is, it's complete holiness. Nothing that defileth can enter in. Of course, that's speaking of heaven, speaking of the presence of God. Into his place, even the angels, the holy angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. May we be impressed, men and women. May your heart be impressed as my heart was as I considered this just the other day. The holiness of God. The separateness of God. And the communion that we as God's people enjoy because of who we are. A holy heritage. I want to think this morning, as time permits, on the principle of holiness. Because I believe this is the key to understanding the whole fabric of Christianity. The principle of holiness. See, first of all, we look at Adam. In Genesis 2 and 3, we discover that in verse 26, well, really, chapter 1, verse 26, the whole Trinity consult and they say, let us make man in our image. Now, the image of God or the likeness of God is one of perfect holiness. Adam was created in perfect holiness. There's a big word that theologians love to use. It's called concreated holiness. Please don't be alarmed. It just simply means that Adam was created perfectly holy. And then it means that his thoughts, his mind, his actions, his motions, everything about Adam was entirely disposed towards God. There was nothing sinful in Adam. He was a perfect creature. And on the foundation of his perfect holiness, he could commune with God. He had a mind, a disposition, a will. Everything was inclined towards God, perfectly holy. But with the fall, whenever man fell, that was completely lost. The image of God was almost ruined completely. Holiness was gone. Why was Adam driven from the garden, men? It wasn't just because God was cross and angry and at the disobedience of Adam. God cannot stomach, he cannot stand the presence of that which is sinful. God remained unchanged, but Adam, he changed.
And out he went.
Adam, you can no longer be in my presence. You're an unholy thing. Their principle of holiness was gone. The nature that Adam had that was compatible with that of God was lost. His relationship came to an end because holiness was no more. Adam, before Paul wrote those words, realized without, and I believe he was able to say in as many words to Eve, without holiness, we will never see God. See, what is true in the Old Testament and what is true in the New is true in the Old. That no man can abide the presence of God without a principle of holiness. Something that is in us that enables us to be in the presence of God. Something that governs our whole nature. That there's no sin in our thoughts, on our actions, on our being. That was true of Adam. Perfectly holy. Without sin. But of course Adam is lost, and because of that man now stands apart from God. There's nothing that can allow him to be in the presence of God. But God's word teaches us that in regeneration, and this is the key, that the principle of holiness is restored or renewed within the child of God. In regeneration. I mentioned Ephesians 4:24, the new man is created in holiness. And the very fact, men and women, that it tells us that holiness is created in the believer, that is, a sinner is taken, and when God saves that man, he implants a principle of holiness. He is fully sanctified in his being. He is now permitted to be in the presence of God. Because that which was lost in the fall is now given by the Spirit of God, applying the work of Christ. Christ died for the sanctification of his people. He died to make us holy in the sight of God. The old will that separates the sinner. And you sinner here this morning, that's the very reason why you cannot commune with God. That's why you cannot pray. That is why all your efforts to be holy are futile, because holiness is not something that you produce. So holiness, that is the principle of sanctification, is something that is given by grace alone. And God gives that to his people. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 10 and verse 10. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, and really Hebrews 10 is a key chapter. Hebrews 10. By the which will we are sanctified, holy, made holy. The context here is the work of Christ. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sanctification and holiness is something that is once for all. You are sanctified once, man, once, woman, who knows Christ. It is not something that happens again and again. When you were justified, when God saved you by his grace, he sanctified you in your heart. It's a once for all. There was a principle. There was a motivating factor. There was a governing principle. Something in you that changed your disposition from doing evil and loving evil, desiring after evil. And now your mind was turned to God. Once for all, Paul says there in verse 10. Look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, sanctification, like the death of Christ, is a once for all work or an act. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, that is the death of Christ, and here connects holiness, the principle of holiness, with the death of Christ. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I love those words. He hath perfected his church for them forever, once for all. Now you might say, am I teaching a once for all sinless perfection that Charles Wesley taught? Well, I believe maybe he rejected that in the end, but certainly there are those today who will teach that whenever a man is saved, that there's no possibility that man can sin. Of course, that's utter bunkum, because we do sin. Sin is in our nature. But what I'm saying, men and women, is when God regenerates a man's heart, the old nature is crucified with Christ. The old principle that always led you to sin and to desire and to love your sin was removed. A new principle was given. I will take away the stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will write my laws upon your hearts and upon your minds. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews. Again, in Hebrews, Paul actually goes on there to develop this theme. Verse 16, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." The Lord writes a principle of holiness upon those whom he saves. It's important to know and understand that it is a principle that cannot change. We have been sanctified. In other words, men and women, for those who teach, and there are those who teach that, you can lose your salvation. You can lose your sanctification. The sanctification is seen in an outward way. And certainly, as we will see in a moment or two, there is another element to sanctification. The believers live. Outwardly, they show that inwardly they are holy. They are joined to Christ, and that they have something that inclines their thoughts, their minds, their motions, their actions in a theocentric and a Godward way. We do sin. And as the old confession teaches, there is still remaining and abiding within us the remnants of sin, the lustings after the flesh. And that needs to be put to death. That needs to be dealt with. Outwardly, there needs to be that progression in holiness and godliness, the putting away of sin in our lives and our homes, those things we watch, those things we engage in. But here's what I want you to see. What distinguishes a believer from one who professes to be a believer is that there's no desire any longer for the things of the world. That principle can never change. Because whenever a man or a woman, as those Arminians teach, that you lose your holiness, it means we're damned and lost. Because without holiness, we cannot see God. Without holiness, we cannot stand in his presence. And there are believers today who are tormented by that. They're walking with God one day, and the next day they're not saved. Maybe I'll get saved tomorrow again and I'm back in favour with God. That is not how God moves. When God sanctifies a man, he sanctifies him, as Paul says, once for all. It's a once for all cleansing, a once for all sanctification. It's a principle that cannot change. It's within us. But what is removed is the desire for sin, the desire and the love. I remember a young man, a dear friend of mine, who struggled for years with the problem of his sin. And he used to read the words of John, and do turn with me to 1 John 1 verse 8. And he used to say, "Paul, you know, the word of God tells us that if, you know, we sin willfully," of course that's Hebrews, "but if we sin willfully after the flesh, you know, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." And John tells us here in verse 8, you know, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And what does this mean? Look at verse 9. Oh, no, it's not verse 9. 1 John chapter 2. 3, yes, 1 John 3 and verse 9. He says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For the seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Please mark that verse in your Bible, dear Christian. 1 John 3, verse 9. Because on that very verse, believers are tormented. And they'll say, "Well, does the Bible not say that if I'm a true Christian, I won't sin? And it's only those who are born of God who do not sin." The Bible says that. Those who are born of God cannot sin.
Well, if I take that to mean what others teach, there's not one of us here who are born of God. Because men and women, we all sin, don't we? We all struggle. We all we are tempted. But John is teaching there not that we do not sin because Christians sin, but what he is saying is the desire and the love for sin has been removed. The principle of sin is gone. And the seed of sanctification, it remaineth in us. We cannot desire to sin. It's a strong statement, but it is true. Believer, if you're a child of God, you cannot desire to sin. Believers cannot sin in that way. It's only those who are without the principle of holiness, those who are outside of Christ, love and desire and long after sin. Is it not true, believer, that when you do sin, your sin grieves you? You lament over your sin. And even though you are weak and you fall into temptation, maybe very easy. But yet, do you rejoice in your sin? Do you love it? If you do, there's something drastically wrong. Did I say you're not a Christian? Because the Bible tells us that he that is born of God and has the principle of grace within him, he cannot sin because he is born of God. The old desires are removed. And yet within us there remains that we are tempted. There remains, as the old divine said, there is that lusting after the flesh. But it is that we are to put to death. It is that we are to mortify by the Spirit of God. But the principle is within us. And there you have a presupposition. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You can be dead on sure that Peter's not saying now, if you're ever going to be saved, you need to be holy. Rome teaches that. That as we become more holy, we are justified. You see, we can only be holy because of our justification. God has redeemed us, which means there is now holiness given. It is not the product of our mind, it is not the product of our works. But that means that Peter is not referring then to in those words in verse 15 and 16 that, you know, he's saying, well, you've got to be holy. You've got to make yourself acceptable to God. I trust you have seen this morning that only Christ can make us acceptable with God. Accepted in the Beloved. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Unchangeably so. But it remaineth that we are to progress in holiness. And you can see there that, looking at the words, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. That Peter is not referring to living a life of principled obedience, but living a life according to a principle. It's a good statement. He's not saying you've got to work and work and work to be holy. But he's saying because you have a principle within your heart, you will be naturally led to be holy and desire to do those things that are glorifying to God. So be holy, for God is holy. Living a life according to a principle. I love the words of Paul in Galatians, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not no longer have dominion over you. We may fall, believer, again and again. Sin may come in very strong at times and we may fall in temptation. But does that mean that we are lost? Second of God. Paul says, sin will never have dominion over you. Sin which bringeth forth death, and death which bringeth forth hell. We will never finally be damned because of the principle of grace, a once for all sacrifice of Christ. But it remaineth that we progress in holiness. And that's what Peter is saying about progressing in holiness. There is to be that moving on. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ, but we are now to progress, progressing in separation. The word sanctification or holiness
refers to a separation. If you turn with me to Leviticus 11, and another verse that you should mark, because this is the first command, really, well, outside of the covenant. Whenever God said to Adam, touch not the fruit, he was saying, Adam, you be holy. But the first recorded command is Leviticus 11 and the verse 44. You will notice there Peter says, it is written. He's referring back to Leviticus 11 and the verse 44. If you look at those words with me in Leviticus 11, where Moses, recording the words for us, says, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. Now there's a qualification of what sanctification is. Sanctification and being holy is a separation, a progressive separation, a development of the grace that is in us, of course, by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Ye shall not defile yourselves with any manner of creepy thing that defileth upon the earth. The word defile there actually means to pollute or contaminate. Ye shall not contaminate yourselves. Now we are God's people. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He keeps us. We persevere because of his grace. We will be in heaven because of his grace. But he commands us, ye are not of this world, but ye are in this world. Sanctify yourselves through my truth. My word is truth. Be ye holy. Separate yourselves. Do not pollute yourselves with the things of the world. Do not contaminate yourselves. That's what he's getting at. Do not defile yourselves with anything. Because you see, men and women, I would encourage you this afternoon to read John 17 and see how both principles are in effect there. The Lord says, Father, I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. We are given to Christ, separated unto Christ. Then in verse 16 and 17 he says, Father, these are still in the world, but I pray that thou take them not out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Keep them from the influences and the contamination of the world. Believer, we are not of this world. We have been separated by Christ. We are in Christ. We are his, but we are in this world. And you know, as our feet traverse through this world, we are contaminated. We are polluted by the filth and the lewdness of this world. As I was sitting last night in the study, you know, I thought of Daniel. If you turn to Daniel chapter 1 and the verse 8, you'll find that young man of 15 years of age, and we have some young people here in this congregation this morning. You've got a young man in the pulpit too. At least I think I am. 15 years of age. Young teenager. Transported across the desert to Babylon. A man who had his name, of course his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, of course those names are that were changed to represent the gods of Babylon. A young man there who says he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. To desecrate. To contaminate or to pollute himself with the king's meat. See, Daniel was a saved young man. And even in Babylonian society, in a godless society, he purposed, he determined in his heart that he was a child of God, but he saw that there was this responsibility for him to pursue a life of holiness, a life of godliness, and a heathen society. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself at the king's meat. And as Daniel walked with God and as he prayed, he strengthened himself. He was enabled to pursue that life and society in Babylon to such an extent that he was victorious over sin. You know, as I just was applying this to my own heart, my mind was drawn back to my own time in the world, that is in secular employment. And I thought of Daniel, you know, because really, I remember one preacher saying, this was Daniel attending seminary in Babylon. He was being schooled. That's what was happening here. The king demanded that these young men be brought up in the ways of Babylon. They were taught the language. They received the names. They would eat the food. Food that was offered to idols. And Daniel knew that. He was required to sit at the table with other young men who were ungodly. Though he had two kind companions with him, yet he purposed he would not be sitting at the table to defile himself with the king's meat. And there's some of you, you know, in employment, and you will know, at least if it's the same whenever, I'm sure it is, at the lunch break or the tea time in the place of employment, at least where I was, that is the one place I never enjoyed being. It was always there that the filthy language. Monday morning, out came the pornographic newspapers. The discussion started. Words, comments that pollute the mind of the child of God. Psalmist tells you, blessed is the man that sitteth not with the ungodly. Sitteth with them, standeth with them, and eateth with them. I'm not saying you be an oddball, but there's not a Christian in my work, and the two of us just to really separate ourselves for that reason. Because the mind was being contaminated by the filth and the language and the ungodly conversation of the world. And there had to be a purposing in our hearts to not defile ourselves by those things that had the potential to cause me and those other believers to fall. You see, sin is very injurious to the believer. You put yourself in a position where you're liable to be led to sin. It is most likely you will find yourself in a very weak position. I'm not saying you cannot have friends who are not saved. But what I am saying is you ought to be careful not to let them have the influence over you. I do not think it's a good thing for a young man, young woman, to be running in a crowd of unsaved friends. Because most certainly there will be that influence, the contamination. And there needs to be that diligence given, that abstaining from every appearance of evil. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, 24. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Though it has only the appearance of evil, the actual literal rendering thereof that means, hold thyself off from every sight of that which is injurious. You might say, well, you know, if I go to a place, of course the classic one is, preachers always get asked, should I attend the cinema? Should I attend the theatre? Should I attend a play? Or should I attend something else? The scriptures tells me, and this is what I say just at this point, you are to hold yourself from every sight, appearance, sight, of evil, which is injurious. Why would you as a believer want to place yourself in that position where that thing or that company or whatever it is has the potential to injure you as a child of God? What do I mean when I say that? You go to the picture house and you watch something that maybe has a few lewd scenes. Well, then you come to the prayer meeting and see how you pray. You watch something that is very unwholesome on television, then come to the Tuesday night prayer meeting and bow your head and begin to pray. And you will find that what you have just engaged in has injured your holiness, your sanctification, your walk with God. It weakens it. It destroys God's people. Sin is destructive. Job knew that. David knew that. I made a covenant with my eyes. I will set nothing unholy before me. Whatever causes you to sin, believer, or has the potential to make you sin, get rid of it. Deal with it. Cut it off. See, sin destroys holiness. We are exhorted in the Bible to follow the faith of all men It is my purpose in this, over the next number of weeks, to guide you on that point. Motivations to holiness. How do I pursue holiness? What do I do? How do I do it? There's a number of things you can do. There's a number of things you can engage your mind in, but we need to get the foundation right. Why are you to be holy? Because God is holy. If you look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, just as I close, what does Peter say? Ye are a holy nation, a holy people. Show forth the praises of Him who hath called you. Show forth the praise and the glory of Him that hath called you. It's very simple. What is the why do we pursue holiness? What is the purpose of pursuing holiness? For God is a holy God, jealous of His own glory. We need to show forth His glory. A holy nation. And I can assure you, when the church runs with the world, happy to join in with the world, we are not showing forth the holiness of God. But what are we doing? We are showing forth that God has lied. He is not holy. He doesn't mind if His people toy with sin. But the Lord says, you're sanctified. You're a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. May the Lord bless His word in Christ's name and for His name's sake. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee. We are conscious that these things, Lord, sometimes are hard to be understood. We thank Thee, Lord, for the principle of grace which You have given to us as Thy children, that has redeemed us, that has sanctified us once for all. It is then incongruous for a believer to want to sin and to desire to sin, because those old desires with the old nature have been crucified with Christ, and there is that giving of the new principle. We have the Spirit of God within us that leads us to the things of God and to want to glorify Thee as a child would his father, to bring honour and glory upon the home. May we, as Paul said, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. Walk not after the darkness, but after light, showing forth the marvellous riches of His grace, of Him that has called us and saved us and with a high calling. Bless Thy people. We thank Thee for them. We thank Thee for their attention to the Word of God. We pray Thou would apply it by the Spirit of God, as only Thou canst do. Now may the Spirit of God rest, remain, and abide upon us both now and forevermore, for His sake. Amen and amen.